of Genesis, chapter number 1. I know that'll take you a few minutes to find, but I'll give you a moment or two to locate that in your concordance and find it. It'll probably be on page 1 is my guess, but Genesis chapter number 1 is where we're going to be for this afternoon, and we'll begin in the book of Genesis tonight. I told you, I guess Sunday night maybe, I mentioned that I'd been contemplating and thinking and meditating and praying about where we would go and what we would do in our Wednesday night Bible study. And the other morning I felt like the Lord just kind of impressed upon me to take some time, and it will take some time, but to take some time and begin to teach and preach through the book of Genesis. And so tonight I'm going to start a new sermon series and simply going to entitle it, In the Beginning. And we'll begin tonight with Genesis 1:1, and then we'll move over the next many weeks through the book of Genesis. And I'm excited about it. I hope you are. And I hope you'll make it every chance you get. The book of Genesis is unquestionably one of two probably most key important books in all of the Bible. The book of Genesis is the book that opens the Old Testament, and the book of Matthew, the other key book in the Bible, is the book that opens the New Testament. John Phillips, who in my opinion was a great wordsmith of his day, said this about the book of Genesis. Dr. Phillips said, Genesis is the opening crescendo of Scripture. For God does not begin the book with a timid, tentative note or two. He begins it with the thunder of drums as the worlds leap out of nowhere and populate the skies. He begins it with a crash of cymbals as the human race falls into sin. He begins it with a blare of trumpets heralding the inauguration of the world. And this book is certainly an important book. There are two ways that you can study your Bible. You can study your Bible or the Word of God through a telescopic lens. You can look at the broad picture of things. You can look at a book and see in a broad sense what it is that God is telling you in that particular passage of Scripture, that particular book. And you can also study Scripture through a microscopic lens. You can take that book and break it down into verses and chapters and sometimes even words, and dissect those verses and dissect those words and see in greater detail what it is that God wants you to see. Now, what I want us to do tonight is look at the book of Genesis through our telescopic lens. We'll not be able to do this with every chapter. It would take forever to get through this book to do it this way, but I felt like that tonight to begin, we had to start this way. We have to start with the telescopic view of Genesis, and then we'll begin to look at it through the microscope in coming days. I want us to look at Genesis chapter 1, and really I'm just going to preach from the first four verses. The first four words. We'll not get past the first four words tonight, but I believe that that's where God wants us to be. That's where God wants us to dwell. And so let's begin in verse number 1. Let's read this first verse. Then we'll pray and then we'll get started, and I'll give you my thoughts for tonight. Genesis 1:1 says, In the beginning, God. Lord, I love you tonight. Thank you for the opportunity to stand in this pulpit and preach. Help us for a few moments as I request. We ask in Jesus' name and amen. If I was to give my message a title tonight, it would simply be this, In the beginning. I want to show you three things tonight that God has impressed upon my heart, three things that God has shown me in my studies this week. I want you to notice this, number one. Maybe you want to write this down. I want you to see that Genesis 1:1 is the introduction of God's person. The introduction of God's person. The word Genesis, you may know this, but the word Genesis means beginning. That's what the word Genesis means, and this book is rightly called the Genesis because many things begin in this book. In fact, when we get to chapter 2,
we'll see many things take place for the very first time in chapter 2. In chapter 2, you'll find your very first Sabbath. The very first Sabbath will be recorded in chapter 2. In chapter 2, you'll be given the very first job in all of the Bible. In chapter 2, you'll see the first marriage in the Scriptures. When we move forward from that point, it won't take us long to run across the first sin. We'll run across the first sacrifice. We'll run across the first family, the first murder, the first judgment, and on it goes. This is truly the Genesis. This is the beginning of many things. This book, however, begins with a very important disclaimer. You see, the disclaimer is this. While this is the Genesis, this is the beginning of many things, it is not the beginning of all things. You see, verse 1 proves that this is not the beginning of all things because it says, in the beginning, God. Do you understand what verse 1 means when it says, in the beginning, God? That verse means that before the worlds were framed, there was God. Before man was created, there was God. Before the stars were hung in the sky, there was God. Before the first ray of sunlight ever shined its rays, there was God. In the beginning, He already was. This is not His Genesis. This is not His beginning, because God is before all things. This is one of the hardest things for us to understand about God. In fact, I don't think that we really fully can understand all that this means. But God is self-sufficient. Do you know what that means for God to be self-sufficient? That means that God needs nothing else to exist. You understand that God did not need the heavens, and God did not need the earth, and God did not need you, and God did not need me for Him to exist. He was already there. We have a hard time with that. I thought about when I was a child. Sometimes you wonder strange things as a kid. You wonder things like this. Was it really true that my mom and dad existed before I was born? You know, how could that be? Do people actually go about their lives and stuff happens when I'm not around? You know, we think stuff like that. And then we grow up. Well, at least some people do. There are still some that think the world still revolves around them. They never grow out of that. But that's a different message for a different night. And y'all probably couldn't handle it because some of you are probably that way. But for this reason, we believe that God, and we know that God, did not need to create the world in order to exist Himself. God existed in eternity past. Now, you and I, we're creatures of time. We think of things in either the present, the past, or the future. But for God, God is not a creature of time. God is an eternal being. Therefore, God does not exist in this realm we call time. God is beyond time. In fact, the Bible says this in the book of Psalms, chapter number 90, in verse number 2. The psalmist said, before the mountains were brought forth, or ever thou hadst formed the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, thou art God. Do you realize, the psalmist said, before God raised the mountains and before He hung the planets in the sky, from one everlasting to the other everlasting, you are always God. God is eternal. In fact, we know God as many, many things. God is all-knowing. We call that His omniscience. We say God is all-powerful, and we say He's omnipotent. We know that He's everywhere at all times. He's omnipresent. God is not limited, you see, like we are limited. Because, well, simply stated, God is God. In the beginning, God. That's a powerful statement. That is a powerful statement in and of itself. Because in that one statement and that one statement alone, the writer both proclaims that He is an eternal God as well as proclaims that He is a singular God. In fact, I like this. Look at verse number one with me, please. Those first four words. And depending on where you place the emphasis, it means something different. That happens often in the pages of the Bible. For example, you read the 23rd Psalm. In almost every word in that first verse, you can place emphasis on it. It means something different. The Lord is my shepherd, the one and only. The Lord is my shepherd. The Lord is presently. He is my shepherd. The Lord is my shepherd. Do you see what I'm getting at? Now watch this. In the beginning, God. Let's place our emphasis on the first three words. In the beginning, God. He's an eternal being. He always has been and He always will be. But wait a minute. Let's take our emphasis now off of the first three words and put them on the last word. And we say, in the beginning, God. He is a singular God. There are not many gods and multiple gods. There is God. God is one and He stands alone. Now this is interesting. It is interesting that Genesis makes absolutely no attempt to prove the existence of God. The Holy Spirit just simply states that He is. Somebody says, "You can't prove to me that God exists." My response is, you can't prove to me that He doesn't. In fact, and this is not my message for tonight, maybe we'll deal with this next Wednesday night, but Genesis doesn't do two things. Genesis makes no attempt to prove God. It just states it as a fact. And Genesis also makes no attempt to prove time. Just as in the beginning. It doesn't tell us how many echelons of time God existed. We couldn't understand it. So He just simply says, in the beginning. Makes no attempt to prove the existence of God. The first chapter of Genesis just states that He is. In fact, thinking about this God, did you realize, do a count tonight when you go home. If you count the times that God is mentioned in Genesis 1, you know what you'll discover? You'll discover that this first chapter of your Bible is the most God-centered chapter of the entire Bible. There are 31 verses and 32 times God is mentioned. In fact, if you count the personal pronouns speaking of God, the number goes from 32 to 43. 43 times God is directly and indirectly mentioned in one chapter alone. No wonder. This is the most God-centered chapter of the Bible. No wonder it's the most attacked chapter in all the Bible. Satan does more to discredit creation than he does anything else. If he can discredit Genesis chapter 1, then everything else falls apart. He discredits God. If we cannot trust what God said about creation, how can we trust what God said about salvation? If we can't trust what God said about the earth, how can we trust what God said about heaven? If we cannot trust Genesis 1:1, then how can we trust John 3:16? And therefore this God-centered chapter is the attacked chapter. Because here He is. He's attacking God. We're introduced to God's person. Now this is interesting. Not only do we learn that this God existed before creation, and that God is God and God alone. But the further you study these verses, the further you realize how interesting this is. For if you take the Hebrew word translated God in verse 1, it is the Hebrew word Elohim. Do you know what that word Elohim means? It means God. But Elohim in Hebrew is not a singular word. It is a plural word. In the beginning, God. In the beginning, Elohim, the plural God. You say, what does that mean, preacher? Well, that opens us up in the very first chapter, the very first verse. It opens us up to what you and I call the doctrine of the Trinity. The doctrine of the Trinity is that one God, and He is one, that one God exists in three different persons. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. We see this also in the first book of the New Testament. Matthew in chapter 3 takes us down to the River Jordan where John is baptizing. You're familiar with the story. Jesus convinces John to baptize him. He does so. When John brings the Son of God up out of the water, there he is, God the Son. And all of a sudden, two things happen. Heaven opens up, God peeks over, and God the Father speaks from heaven and says, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And if that wasn't enough, the Bible says the Holy Spirit, like a dove, descends and lights. It rests upon Him. And there they are. God the Father speaking. God the Son in the water. God the Holy Spirit descending upon Him. All three God, but one God. Now, the doctrine of the Trinity does not mean that God manifest Himself in three different personalities. Amen. Our Pentecostal friends will explain it like this. Well, you are one person. You are Joshua Sharp. But you are also a dad. And you are a husband. You're one person, just three different roles. That's not what the Trinity is. That's not what the Bible teaches. It does not mean that one God manifests Himself in three different personalities. But at the same time, it does not mean that there are three different gods. It means that one God exists in three persons. And every one of them is equal in their attributes and individual in their ministries. The doctrine of the Trinity, I need to move on, but the doctrine of the Trinity was a hidden truth in the Old Testament. If you read the pages of the Old Testament, you'll find that these people were plagued with gods, false gods all over the place. The Greeks and the Hindus and the all on and on it goes. They all had their gods. And they worshiped multiple and many gods. And so God, through the pages of Moses and the Old Testament prophets, just pounded into the people over and over again. There's one God. He is one God. He is one God. Don't serve multiple gods. While the Old Testament does not fully come out and explain the doctrine of the Trinity like the New Testament does, it does allude to it. In fact, not only do we see the Elohim in verse number 1, but look at verse number 26. And God said... Maybe you want to make a note of these next few verses, these next few words. And God said, "Let us." Now, wait a minute. Who's He talking to? Make man in our image. After our likeness. Who in the world do you think God is talking to? He's not talking to the angels. We are not created in the image of angels. It is God the Father and God the Son and God the Holy Spirit having a conversation. Many other occasions we read of the angel of the Lord in the Old Testament, which was a Christophany, an appearance of Jesus Christ. Other passages tell us, for example, Psalms 2, verse number 7, that God had a son. I will declare and decree, the Lord hath said unto me, thou art my son. this day have I begotten thee. And you say, well, he's talking about David. No, no, no. Jesus makes it clear later on in the New Testament that he was not talking about David. He was talking about him. The Trinity. In the beginning, God. Now, I can hear somebody say, well, preacher, the word Trinity's not even in the Bible. Well, the word Bible's not even in the Bible, so we still believe it exists. I see God. I see the introduction of God's person. We learn who he is. Number two, I see the introduction of God's plan. The introduction of God's plan. Not only does Genesis 1 introduce us to the person of God, it introduces us to the plan of God. Consider something with me for a moment, please. If we believe that this God of Genesis 1:1 is all-powerful, all-existent, and all-knowing, if we believe that he dwells in eternity past and eternity future, there's no time for him. He's always been, he always has been. He was in yesterday and he's already been to tomorrow. If we believe this about God, then when we are introduced to him in Genesis 1:1, we must also believe that he already had a plan for salvation. You say, why do you say that, preacher? Well, surely you do not think that the sin of Adam took God by surprise. You cannot say, I believe God is all-knowing, and not believe that he knew what would happen. God knew that man would fall. Before he ever created him, he knew it. Therefore, this same God that acted in creation also before creation had a plan for when the fall came, when the sin happened. The plan of salvation begins with the phrase, in the beginning. Because in the beginning, the plan was already there. Paul later would reveal in Ephesians chapter number 1 and verse number 4. Paul would say, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundations of the world. You get that, right? I was chosen in God the Father before Genesis 1:1. Revelation 17:8 says, the beast which thou sawest and was not shall ascend out of the bottomless pit and go into perdition, and they that dwell on the earth shall wonder whose names are not written in the book of life from the foundations of the world. Oh my. My name was in that book before the foundation. Oh, now we're getting tricky. You see, the death of Christ was not an accident. Death of Christ was an appointment. Peter stands up on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter number 2. And he's preaching to the Jews that are there in Jerusalem at the time. And he makes an interesting statement. He says in verse 23, him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God have taken by wicked hands crucified and slain. You say, who was responsible for the death of Christ? Well, Peter said the Jews took him and by wicked hands they killed him. But he said, before you ever did that, God in his foreknowledge, which goes all the way back before Genesis 1:1, he already had walked up Calvary. You see, in the mind of God the Father, before in the beginning, Christ was crucified on Calvary. So I don't know if I believe that. Well, then what are you going to do with Revelation 13:8? It says, and all that dwell upon the earth shall worship him. Talking about the beast, whose names are not written in the book of life, of the Lamb slain before the foundations of the world. Do you understand what this fully means? I'm not sure that I do. I'll be honest. But this means that before the Godhead determined to act in creation, they agreed on a plan of salvation. They knew if their creation contained humans, then humans would need salvation. And the Godhead determined that God the Son would give His life a ransom for our sins. In the book of Ephesians, the Apostle Paul is talking about the plan of salvation, dealing with the plan of salvation. And in the first chapter, Paul reveals two interesting things to us. Number one, he reveals to us that God made the plan of salvation before creation. And number two, he reveals to us that all three members of the Godhead are active in your salvation. The Bible says in verse 2, Ephesians 1, 2, it says, "Grace be unto you and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God of our Father, God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as He hath chosen us in Him before the foundations of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love, having predestined us to the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the good pleasure of His will." There we see salvation before the foundations of the world. And God the Father blesses us in God the Son. You say, "Well, preacher, that's only two. Where's the third? Where's the Holy Spirit?" Oh, He's in verse 13. "In whom you also trusted, after that you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and whom also after you believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise." There He is. All three active in your salvation. All three predetermined before the foundations of the world. Again, I point out that all of this was planned. This is an amazing thing. I don't understand all of this. But in the mind of God, I was saved the day that He chose me in Jesus Christ before the foundations of the world. In the mind of God the Son, I was saved the day He died for me on Calvary. In the mind of God the Holy Spirit, I was saved as a 14-year-old boy on February the 23rd, 1993, when I called upon God. You and I may not and will not ever understand all of this, but that does not make it unscriptural or untrue. In fact, God just declares it to be so. When we approach things like this, we must just agree with Moses. For Moses said in Deuteronomy 29:29, he said, "The secret things belong unto the Lord, our God. But those things which are revealed belong to us and our children forever, that we may do all the words of His law." Moses said this. He said, "There's some secret things about God that you don't understand. You'll never understand them. You're not meant to get it all. You're not meant to understand it all." But Moses said this, the stuff He does reveal to you, He expects you to do. I'm not expect to understand it all, to know it all. I'm just told to do what He tells me to do. I'm introduced to God's person. I'm introduced to God's plan. Third of all, I'm introduced to God's performance. The book of Genesis begins what we call the Bible. The word Bible literally means the book. It's interesting that this book or this Bible begins in eternity past in Genesis. And it ends in eternity future in Revelation. In between those two places, God tells us His story. And God tells us this story by dealing with mankind. You see, the story of God is told through many different characters. Each of these characters teach us something new about God. You understand that when Genesis was written, and any other book of the Bible for that matter, it wasn't broken down into chapters and verses. You understand that, right? We add the verses, we add the chapters to help us with location, to help us with memorization, to help us with reading. But when the book of Genesis begins, there are not 50 chapters, it's just one story. It is one continuous story, beginning with Adam and then going to Abel and Noah and Abraham and so on and so forth. If you look at the performance of God in Genesis, you'll discover that it's broken down into two great acts. The first is Genesis 1 through Genesis 11. In Genesis 1 through Genesis 11, God is dealing with humanity in general. And as He deals with humanity in general, He does so by four great acts, four great deeds, four great events. Let me say it that way. Four great events. We're given the creation, the fall of man, the flood, and the Tower of Babel. And through those four events, God deals with humanity in general. Then when you pick up in chapter 12 through chapter 50, God is not dealing with humanity in general. He's dealing with the nation of Israel. And He tells this story not through four great events, but through four great patriarchs: Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph. Moses doesn't give us every detail of every one of these men's lives. He just gives us the information that we need to know so we understand what he wants us to understand. But I want to point something out to you. If you take from Genesis 1 to Genesis 11, you are giving a time span, that first division of the book, you're giving a time span of at least 2,000 years. The reason I say at least is because we don't understand this in the beginning stuff. We don't know how far back this in the beginning goes. But we know at least 2,000 years. Genesis 1, Genesis 11, 2,000 years. Now wait a minute. Genesis 12 through the end of the Old Testament, 2,000 years. That means two things. That means, first of all, when you get to Genesis chapter 11, as far as time is concerned, you are halfway through with the Old Testament. Halfway done. 2,000 years. And it'll be another 2,000 years before the Old Testament's completed. But think about something with me, please. God deals with humanity in general, creation, 2,000 years, and He does it in 11 chapters. But then when He starts dealing with man individually, it takes the rest of the Old Testament to tell that next story of 2,000 years. Now, if God takes 11 chapters to deal with creation, the first 2,000, and the rest of the Old Testament to deal with the other 2,000 years, you tell me where God places more emphasis. On the first part, the first 2,000, or the second 2,000? It's on the second 2,000, right? Do you know what that means? That means that God places more emphasis on you individually than He does all of creation. God cares more about you and our relationship with Him than He does all of creation. In fact, let me give you something to think about. I think I've got my numbers right here. Did you realize the story of Jesus Christ is told in Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, right? If I'm not mistaken, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, 89 chapters. Do you realize that from birth to 30 years old occupies 4 chapters? That means from 30 to 33 occupies 85 chapters. Those last 3 years was His ministry when He was dealing with people. And the last week of His life that deals with His death, burial, and resurrection occupies 27 of those chapters. Where do you think God's placing the emphasis? Not on those first 30 years, but on those last 3 and that last week where He died for you. You see, God created the heavens and the earth, but that's not His focus. His focus is having a relationship with you. We call this the book of beginnings, the book of Genesis. But this is also the book of new beginnings. Over and over and over again, we will see as man does his worst, reaches his lowest, and God in mercy reaches down and gives him a new beginning and another chance. Cain will kill Abel, and God will send Seth. Man will become wicked, and God will have to send a flood. But Noah found grace in the eyes of God. Ur was wicked and a land full of pagans. But God chose Abraham and called him out of Ur. Esau rejected God, rejected the God of his fathers. And so God rejected Esau and chose Jacob. You see, over and over again, God is saying, you do your worst, but I'm still God and I'm still here. Just as God progressively teaches us more and more about Himself through Genesis, He teaches us progressively through the Old Testament more and more about His plan of salvation. The first mention of the plan of salvation is given in Genesis 3:15. God promises through the seed of the woman would come one that would defeat the serpent, defeat sin, bring salvation to mankind. Genesis 3:15. Therefore we learn God will send a man to save men. God will not send an angel. The angels would not even be saved. God was going to send a man to save men. God later reveals the Redeemer will come through the line of Abraham. Genesis 12:1-3. As the story progresses, we see the birth of Isaac and the birth of Jacob. Jacob has 12 sons. And so God narrows it down for us and says it'll be through Judah. Genesis 49:10. That I'll send the Redeemer. Exodus tells us how God builds a great Hebrew nation. It tells us their suffering in Egypt, their deliverance by the power of God. Joshua takes us into the crosses the Jordan and into the promised land. Judges tells us the awful rebellion of man. But Samuel introduces us to a great king that'll lead the people in the ways of God named David. And then in 2 Samuel chapter 7, God gives us more information about the Messiah. He says the Messiah will come through the line of David. Micah reveals he'll be born in Bethlehem, the city of David. Isaiah prophesies in order to bring salvation, the Messiah will be born of a virgin. He will suffer for sin. He will be buried with a rich man. The plan of God for salvation does not begin in Matthew. In fact, had it not been for Genesis, Exodus, Samuel, Micah, Isaiah, and other Old Testament passages, we couldn't even understand Matthew. This is the plan of God, the purpose of God, God's performance played out on the pages of the Bible. Oh, Satan tries to stop this performance. He tries to bring it to a halt. Cain kills Abel. Man's heart grows wicked, so there's a flood. In fact, there'll be four occasions in the Old Testament, where Satan almost extinguishes the line of the Messiah. Twice Abraham goes down into Egypt and almost loses Sarah. You understand, if he'd lost Sarah, the messianic line would have stopped. Isaac will later commit the same sin that his father will commit. If he would have lost Rebekah, it would have stopped. According to 2 Kings chapter 11, Adonijah the queen has all the royal sons slain. She wants to get rid of that line of David. Oh, but the line of the tribe of Judah is coming through David. And so one king, Joash, is hid and survives in the line of David. David survives. You see, this is God's performance. Because it is His performance, He will see that it is completed. And He did see that it was completed. In the beginning, God. Lord, we thank You for the few minutes that we've had. We thank You for the opportunity to preach, teach to this people. I pray that You'd help us as we move forward from this point, as we study your word and try to learn more about you. Let us grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.